Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 2.
Now, Daniel 2 is repeated in Daniel 7. You know about the beasts. Instead of a head of gold, you have a what? You have a lion. What does the lion represent? It represents Babylon. Was that the kingdom that existed in the days of Daniel? Of course. So Daniel 7 begins in the days of Daniel. See the historicist principle? And then it says in Daniel 7 that after the lion would arise what? A bear. Let me ask you, does the bear rise to power immediately when the lion falls? Yes. Is there any gap? Any huge parenthesis between those two kingdoms? Absolutely not. The lion falls, Babylon falls, and who rises to power? The bear, Medo-Persia. In fact, in Daniel 5, you can see that the Medes and Persians knocked off the Babylonians. On a certain night, they arose to power. Babylon fell, Medo-Persia rose to power. And then, of course, the bear reigns for a while. Medo-Persia reigns for a while. And then you have the leopard. Does the leopard begin to rule at the very moment that the bear ceases to rule? Absolutely. And what is that third kingdom, that leopard kingdom? The leopard kingdom represents Greece. And then, of course, after the leopard kingdom of Greece, we have a fourth beast, which is called a nondescript beast, but really it is a dragon-like beast that tramples everything under its feet, and it destroys and demolishes everything in its way. Let me ask you, which was the kingdom that overcame the kingdom of Greece? It was Rome, the Roman Empire. From the head of that fourth beast come out what? 10 horns. Let me ask you, do those 10 horns come forth from the head of the fourth beast? Absolutely they do. Do they come out after the fourth beast has ruled for a while? Yes. And in fact, if you look at history from an objective perspective, you'll find that the Roman Empire, when it fell as a united Roman Empire, was divided as a result of the barbarian invasions into 10 kingdoms, which are the present kingdoms of Europe. Now, Daniel chapter 7 says that as soon as the 10 horns are there in place, among them will arise what? A little horn. Would you expect that little horn to arise from among the 10? Absolutely. Would you expect, after the 10 rise to power, would you expect 2,000 years to go by before the little horn appears? Would you? Of course not. Because the 10 kingdoms of Europe arose to power. The little horn, we know, uprooted 3 of those kingdoms way in the distant past, as we're going to study a little bit later on in this series. And so we would expect after the 10 horns arise, shortly thereafter would rise also what? The little horn. And of course, the little horn represents what? The Antichrist power. You can't expect 2,000 years to go by between the 10 horns, as many people believe that the 10 horns never actually even arose, many scholars say, many Protestant scholars say. And so that's why we're supposed to believe in a revived Roman Empire at some point that'll be divided into 10 kingdoms, and then the Antichrist will come among those 10. As if there's a 2,000-year gap between the fourth beast and the little horn. The fact is that when you study Daniel chapter 7, you discover that you have a flow of events. Babylon is succeeded by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is succeeded by Greece. Greece is succeeded by Rome. Rome is divided into 10 kingdoms. Then shortly after the 10 kingdoms rise, a little horn comes up from the head among the 10, after the 10, and uproots 3 of them. So you would expect the Antichrist to arise shortly after the 10 horns rise to power. Now let me ask you, can you know where you are in the prophetic flow of time at each instant when you use this perspective? Yes. You don't have to guess when the Antichrist is going to arise, where he's going to arise. You know because you're able to see where prophecy begins, how it develops without interruption, without gaps, without parentheses, culminating with the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom. In Daniel chapter 8 and 9, this same perspective is told again. Medo-Persia, it begins with Medo-Persia, continues with Greece, continues with the little horn, and then it speaks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. In Daniel 10 through 12, once again you begin with Persia, you continue with Greece, you continue with Rome, then you have the king of the north, and then you have the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom. Now let's talk a little bit about the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation follows this same principle. You see, you can't understand the book of Revelation in a linear fashion. You can't say, well, I want to know what's going to happen throughout the course of history. So I'll begin in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll just read through the book, and I'll know the exact order of how events are going to transpire. If you do that, you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. Because like Daniel, between the two points of the days of the prophet and the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom, you have events that run in cycles. Let me just explain briefly what I mean. In Revelation chapters 1 to 3, you have the seven churches. Now, there's no argument among scholars about what these seven churches represent. By the way, they were literal churches in Asia Minor. There were seven literal churches. But most scholars will tell you that they believe that the seven churches represent seven periods of church history till the second coming of Christ. In other words, the churches describe all of human history from the days of the prophet till the setting up of Christ's kingdom. But then most interpreters of the Bible stop at the churches. They say that the churches are the only series that do this. But the fact is, folks, that as we study the book of Revelation, the series or the cycle of the churches is repeated in the seals. But what many people fail to realize is that the seals do not come after the churches in sequence. The seals go back and begin at the time of John, with the first seal, the white horse, going out to conquer and to conquer. And then the seals follow the same order as the churches, but describing additional events, adding more material to what was put in the churches. And then the seals, of course, culminate with the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom. The seal series is a repetition of the series that we find in the churches. And then, of course, in Revelation, you have the trumpets. The seven trumpets begin in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. And then, of course, they culminate in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. Pretty long series. And, you know, most interpreters of prophecy today either say, well, those things took place long ago in the history of the Roman Empire, they don't have anything to do with us, or they'll say that the seals and the trumpets are going to take place in the future after the church is raptured off to heaven and after, you know, God's people are no longer on planet Earth. And they believe that the seals, and they believe that the trumpets, and they believe that the plagues all follow one another in chronological order. Now that violates the principle that Revelation, like Daniel, runs in cycles. The churches are repeated in the seals. The seals are repeated in the trumpets. Now, something else which I need to underline is the fact that you can never really understand the book of Revelation unless you comprehend the sanctuary. The Hebrew sanctuary. I believe that two of the main reasons why people today are not able to come to terms with Daniel and Revelation is, first of all, because they fail to understand the literary structure of Daniel and Revelation, how they're organized, how they're patterned in cycles. That's the first reason. The second reason is because there's a total misunderstanding of the Hebrew sanctuary. You see, the Hebrew sanctuary actually pointed forward to the main events that are described in the book of Revelation. Let me just go through it very briefly with you. In Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb who died to redeem His people from their sins. Now we all know that there was a piece of furniture in the court of the sanctuary known as the altar of sacrifice. And that altar of sacrifice represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the court. The earth is the court. But then you move on to the churches. And where is Jesus walking in the churches? He's walking among the seven what? Candlesticks. What apartment were the candlesticks in? The candlesticks were in the holy place. So he's moved from the court in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He's moved to the seven candlesticks in the holy place. And he's keeping the light of the church burning. But then when you come to the series of the seals, as you study carefully, Jesus is at the table of the showbread. Where was the table of the showbread? It was in the holy place. So what you're seeing is the different functions of Jesus in the holy place. In the church's series, his function as he who keeps alive or burning the light of the church. Then when you get to the series of the seals, you have Jesus at the table of the showbread. In other words, Jesus is feeding his church, is nourishing his church. And then when you get to the series of the trumpets, in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 2 through 5, you find that Jesus is standing before the golden altar of incense. Where was the golden altar of incense? It was in the holy place of the sanctuary. So you've moved from the court, to the candlesticks, to the table of showbread, to the altar of incense. Where would you expect to go next? You would expect to go to the most holy place. Interestingly enough, at the very end of the series of the trumpets, that's exactly where you are. Notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. See, the book of Revelation can never be understood unless you understand the sequence of the sanctuary. And by the way, we don't have time to speak about how the book of Revelation follows the series of the Hebrew feasts. You have to study these together. Now, notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. At the very conclusion of the series on the trumpets. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. Where was this temple? In heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Where was the ark of his testament or of his covenant? In which place of the sanctuary? In the most holy place of the sanctuary. Where has Jesus moved to in Revelation 11:19 at the conclusion of the series on the trumpets? He's moved into the most holy place. And then it says, and there were lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Now, Revelation 11:19 then speaks about Jesus going to the most holy. And so notice you have a sequence. You have Jesus in the court, Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Then you have him among the candlesticks. Then you have him at the table of showbread. Then you have him at the altar of incense. And then finally, he enters the most holy place. Now let me ask you, what was in the Ark of the Testament or in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Would you expect the final controversy to have something to do with the Ten Commandments? Would you expect God's end time message, a warning to the world, to have something to do with the most holy place? Absolutely. And here's where you have Revelation 12, 13, and 14. Right after the temple in heaven is opened, you see the formation of the enemies of God's people at the end of time. The dragon, in Revelation 13, 1 to 10, you have the beast. And in Revelation 13, 11 to 18, you have the second beast that has lamb-like horns, who forms an image to the first beast. In other words, you have the gathering of the enemies of God's people. But in Revelation chapter 14, you have the three angels' messages, which warn against this threefold union, which will arise against God's people. And all of these messages are most holy place messages. Why do you suppose that, for example, the first angel's message says, fear God and give glory to Him? Do you know in the Bible, to fear God is always coupled with keeping His commandments? For example, Ecclesiastes 12, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why does the third angel's message end by saying, here is the patience of the saints, here are they who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus? Why do you suppose the first angel's message says, worship Him who created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of waters? What commandment does that call us to? It calls us to the commandment that remembers the Creator, the Sabbath commandment. Must that mean that the Christian world, this threefold union that the devil has formed, is going to attack the issue of the commandments and the Sabbath? And that's why the three angels have to warn the world about this? Yes. In other words, Revelation 12, 13, and 14 speaks about the gathering of this threefold union against God and the gathering of God's people by the three angels' messages. And when all of the world is gathered, what would you expect to happen with the most holy place? After the Day of Atonement was over, did probation close? Could people go into the sanctuary with their sins anymore? No! So would you expect the next event in Revelation to be the closing of the most holy place of the sanctuary? I would expect that if Revelation is following the sequence of the sanctuary and is following a sequence of historical events from the days of John till the very end of time, you would expect that the next event to be described would be the closing of the door of probation. And that's exactly what Revelation does. Notice Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5. Very interesting. It says here, "And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever." And now notice, when the wrath of God is being poured out, is it poured out without mixture? What does that mean, without mixture? It means that mercy has come to an end. Notice what happens in verse 8. "And the temple was filled with smoke." By the way, this is the same temple of 1119. The temple that opened and the Ark of the Testament was seen. Here the temple is going to be filled with smoke. And so it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And now notice, "And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." In other words, no one can benefit from the service in the most holy place because the most holy place has what? Has closed. And what happens immediately when the temple is filled with smoke? The seven last plagues are what? Poured out. And those are described in Revelation 16, 17, and 18. Are you seeing how Revelation is giving us a sequence of events? It's moving us in time through the sanctuary, and it's also moving us in time from the days of John until the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom. Interestingly enough, after the plagues are poured out, and by the way, this idea of the plagues coming from the most holy place has its historical shadow in the experience of the Philistines when they took the Ark of the Covenant captive to what today is the Gaza Strip. That's where the Pentapolis of the Philistines was. One of those cities was Gath. And you know what's interesting? As you take a look at the experience that when the Philistines, uncircumcised Philistines, took the Ark, what did the Ark do? What came from the Ark? Plagues! That's right! Because these were uncircumcised people. They were people who did not obey God's law, as you read the description. And therefore, instead of the Ark of the Covenant giving them protection, plagues came from the Ark of the Covenant. The same is going to happen with the Christian world that tramples upon the holy law of God. And then, of course, the next event in Revelation is chapter 19, verses 11 and following, where Jesus is seen on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are following Him on white horses, and He's coming back to planet Earth to get His people. His second coming. And then in Revelation 20, you have the millennium, or the 1,000 years. And finally, in Revelation 21 and 22, you have the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't it interesting how the book of Revelation follows the order of the sanctuary and follows this historicist sequence in prophecy? See, you can never understand Revelation unless you understand that the book of Revelation is structured in a certain way. It begins in the court. It moves to the candlesticks in the holy place, to the table of showbread in the holy place, to the altar of incense in the holy place, to the opening of the most holy place. The final message of God comes from the most holy place, warning the world not to trample on the message from the most holy place. Then the temple service is closed. No more mercy. The wrath of God is about to be poured out. Then you have the tribulation, which is the period of seven last plagues. And then you have Jesus coming to pick up His people and take them to heaven to the Feast of Tabernacles for 1,000 years to finally set up His everlasting kingdom on planet Earth. Isn't it marvelous the way this book has been structured and has been organized? Now I'd like to end our study by going to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. I believe this to be, if not the most important verse in the book, it is one of the most important verses in the book. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. You know the context. Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, and when he woke up, he'd forgotten the dream. So he calls all of his experts. And by the way, God made Nebuchadnezzar forget his dream because he knew that Nebuchadnezzar was going to call all of these so-called experts. And they were going to be unmasked because they were not going to be able to tell the king his dream. They would be shown to be false in their profession to be able to declare the future. But anyway, Daniel says to the king, "King, just give me some time. My friends and I will go and pray and we'll ask God for wisdom." Then when he appears before the king, he says something very significant in Daniel 2:21. And I want you to notice three things in this verse. Speaking about God, he changes the times and the seasons. Who changes the times and the seasons? God changes the times and the seasons. Two, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. Got that? Three, he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Three ideas in sequence. One, God changes the times and the seasons. By the way, does Daniel speak about another power who thought he could change the times? That's that little horn. It says that he thought he could change the times. And as we're going to study, we're going to find that what the little horn thinks he can do is change God's prophetic calendar. In other words, he's going to try to change the sequence of prophetic events. We'll notice that in a minute, in fact. So it says he changes the times and the seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. And he gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Now, the rest of Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 develops those three thoughts. But in reverse order. Are you following what I'm saying? In other words, the rest of Daniel 2 and 3 comments on these three ideas. Changing the times and the seasons. Number 2, setting up kings and removing kings. Number 3, giving wisdom to the wise. Now God is going to show how He gives wisdom to the wise. How He sets up kings. And He's going to show how He controls the times and the seasons. Now, let's take a look at this. Who received particular wisdom to interpret the dream for the king? Daniel. In fact, go with me to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all what? Visions and dreams. Did God give Daniel understanding and wisdom? What for? In the case of Daniel 2, what was the wisdom and understanding specifically for? It was so that he could tell the what? The dream and explain the dream. Are you with me or not? That's the first element. And by the way, that's found in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 27. It says in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?" And verse 30, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for the sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king." In other words, the wisdom hath been given to me to tell the king his dream and what it means. Is that one of the elements of Daniel 2:21? Yes. Now what is the second element? He sets up kings and removes kings. Notice Daniel 2:37 and 38. Daniel 2:37 and 38. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory." Why was Nebuchadnezzar king? because God put him on the throne. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Why was Nebuchadnezzar king? Because God put him on the throne. Is that the second element of Daniel 2:21? Now what about the third element? Changing times and seasons. Well, you know the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, right? God showed him how prophetic history was going to develop. He said, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be just the first kingdom, kingdom of gold. After you, another, silver. After that, another kingdom, bronze. After that, still another kingdom, iron. And then that kingdom of iron is going to be divided into 10 kingdoms. And then I am going to set up an everlasting kingdom which will never, ever be destroyed. Did Nebuchadnezzar like what he was hearing? No. So what does he do in chapter 3? See, sometimes we think that the story of chapter 3, the main issue, is obedience and worship. But there's a deeper issue than that. Yes, worship is involved because Nebuchadnezzar commands them to worship the image. Yes, it's true that the commandments of God are involved because they keep God's commandments not to bow before other gods or images. But there's something deeper. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, by raising that image in Daniel chapter 3, is really contesting God's perspective of prophecy. God has said prophecy is going to develop this way. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, it isn't. I'm going to change it. There's not going to be many kingdoms. My kingdom is going to stand forever. Was Nebuchadnezzar trying to change the times that God had established? Yes, he was trying to change the times. Did God allow him to change the times? No. In fact, God changed the king's times. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 3, our final text. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. And notice, and have changed the king's word. By the way, that's the same word changed that is in 2:21, the same one in Daniel 7:25. And changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. God changes the times and the seasons. And he says how prophetic history will develop. But we're going to find that the little horn thinks that he can change God's prophetic calendar. And we're going to find that the way he does it is by implementing two false systems of interpreting prophecy. Preterism and futurism. Two ways in which prophecy will not be fulfilled according to God's calendar. But God will prevail because God is in control of the times and the seasons. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous light that you have given to us. We're thankful that we know that history is moving on to a glorious end where we'll spend eternity with Jesus. How we long for that day. We live in a world of sin and sorrow and suffering and sickness and death and crying. We long for Christ's kingdom. Help us, Lord, to proclaim these things to the world, to a world that is in confusion. Help them to understand, Lord, that Jesus is coming soon. Help them to make a commitment totally, completely to Jesus. And help them to do it in the way that you've specified in your word. Total commitment not only to you as Savior, but also to Jesus as Lord. We thank you, Lord, for having been with us, and thank you for answering us because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for Part 3 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.